First, a softball question, and then we'll get to more serious questions. We'll ask the brothers some questions. So the softball question is, what will happen first? Will Texas A&M win a national football championship? Or will Jesus return? Which will happen first? This question is sourced from a fellow fighting Texas A&M.
Oh, is that right? Okay. Yeah. No, I think probably if A&M wins a national championship, it will be because Jesus has come.
All right, Dave, so your softball question.
Okay.
Would you rather sit under the ministry of Beth Moore?
No.
Or
be beaten with a bag of pennies, right?
Or let Joanna Gaines remodel your house.
As long as no pictures are taken of the remodeling of the home.
All right.
Work something out.
Back to more serious stuff. Tom, you talked about the limitations and the value of friendship in ministry. When you're thinking about finding a friend and recognizing, hey, I have few and I need more and I need them to be deep, what are you looking for in a brother to help be one who can help you endure in ministry?
Yeah, I think it's those that share the convictions that I have. You know, David, I'm a companion of all those who fear the Lord. And so as you, in your normal relationships, but as you try to branch out in gatherings like this, you know, where there's going to be a baseline like-mindedness to just explore and see what guys are animated by, what their goals are, commitments. Again, those are no guarantees, but they serve as filters. And as those filters are in place, I was just talking to one brother about, all of you probably know Zane Pratt, yeah. Right? 40-plus years ago, Zane and I found ourselves at a table together eating a dinner. We didn't know each other. We had mutual friends that invited us. And as we just talked, and I kept pressing further and further in with him, we were in an SBC, and he was as disgusted as I was. And I thought, well, this is amazing. You know, this is amazing. And so from that, we wound up going to his hotel room. I think we stayed up all night talking and praying. And from that, multi-decades friendship resulted. So, yeah, I think looking for those who share core commitments and just exploring, you know, how much do we have in common? And there are friends that I don't have those deep commitments with that, you know, we both love Jesus and we both pastor churches and serious-minded people and I love them, but we would see things differently. And so that's fine. They're good friends and I can sail with them a long way. But, man, whenever you find that kind of flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, it's wonderful.
You also mentioned, that Paul is asking for the parchments to come. Can you share with us some of your own personal practices of reading and trying to encourage your own growth in that way?
Yeah, well, I'm reading the scriptures more the older I get. And it's wonderful. I mean, it's just reading and discovering things that, I don't know how I'd missed them, but little things in the text and insights that have been helpful to me. But with that, I try to read Pilgrim's Progress regularly. You know, that's my go-to book on that. I don't read as much contemporary stuff as I used to, but I've got guys around me that do, and that's good. And so when there's something really important, I hear them talking about it, I'll try to figure out, okay, is this something I need to read in, or can I just read reviews or listen to them kind of brief me on it like that? But the Puritans have been a wonderful mainstay. I've been reading especially over the last 5 or 6 years back, going back through and learning more about law and gospel because I think it's so crucial, so absolutely crucial. So Cahoon's book, the guy's just escaped me, Scottish guy, starts with an F. Say it again? No, well, Sinclair Ferguson, The Whole Christ, certainly that's very good. But there's another one, older book's been reprinted, and I've just forgotten.
Fisher?
No. Merrill? Ed Fisher. I'll think of it. Huh. It'll be in the middle of your sermon, and I'll stand up and holler it.
Brilliant. Love it. One more, and then I'm going to turn to ask David some questions. And brothers, you guys are going to have an opportunity to ask questions as well. We're going to wrap up, Lord willing, by noon. So when it comes time for you to ask questions, make sure that you're brief and to the point. Tom, so you talked about how we can individually pursue endurance in ministry, strengthen ourselves for resilience and whatnot. How can the local church minister to you as a pastor that actually helps your own endurance in ministry? Yeah.
Well, man, just be faithful. I mean, show up. You know, yeah. It grieves me whenever I see people put pictures up. You know, enjoy Disney World today. It's such a great day. And I'm thinking, yeah, your church was right here. You know, just. Do what Christians ought to do. You know, I mean, Christians mess up, and we're sinners, and get that. But whenever someone is faithful, they don't have to have a lot of bells and whistles and do superhuman things. If they're just faithful in the ordinary means of grace and take those means that God provides and really seek to apply them to grow in grace, that's evident. And, you know, when there are things that are particularly beneficial that come to you through the ministry of the church to communicate that, that's always helpful to see. So, I mean, you know, the church I'm in has been so kind to me. They've put up with me, number one. That's a big deal. But they also provided for me. They've given me the opportunity to have my living from the church, and they provide time for me to get away. Those are wonderful gifts that encourage my perseverance.
All right, David, so now that we know that you are desirous of a remodel by Joanna Gaines.
My wife's back there. So
I'm kidding. I'm sorry. So you talked about how several changes that your church has gone through, and you encouraged us to pastor those who are persevering through the change and through the pain. What are some practical ways that you would encourage us to do that? How do you go to them and help them work them through it practically?
Yeah, I mean, the practice of presence. I mean, where you're just going and spending time with them, getting a chance to listen to them, to hear what's going on. I think not assuming that you know how people are processing through that. And also, I mean, if you're at a church that has a plurality of elders, you as the elders are thinking through how do we care for the whole congregation through, you know, let's say there's a terrible church business meeting that takes place. Well, you really need to follow up with almost every single member, every single household there, over the course of time, to be able to know how people are processing that, to make sure that bitterness is not growing up in, you know, in their hearts, to make sure that they don't come to false conclusions that are there. So I think there's a real personal pursuit that is there. So to what Tom said a second ago, what can members do, right? I mean, when you're walking in obedience to the Lord, you're able to just kind of encourage them. When something terrible happens in the church, now it's kind of high alert that there's a lot of energy and time that has to be given. So you have to be able to do that. But Lord willing, that's not going to be the regular year-to-year pace of elder ministry.
What would you say are some of the common mistakes that pastors make when thinking about pastoring through change?
Probably thinking that you have taught enough and that people understand the change that you're trying to make. So maybe not thinking about what I was just addressing just now, but if you're trying to bring change to the church, I've said this to our elders often, you have to teach something 10 times in 10 different ways for 10% of the people to get it, right? I mean, it just takes forever to be able to communicate what you understand. And so there have been many times where we as elders have been in a place like, we get it, we know where to go, but then we realize the congregation is not anywhere close to that. So just as one example, the first year that I was here, we thought that it would be a good idea to introduce a church covenant. And it was a good idea, except the church wasn't ready for it at all. And we realized, oh man, we did not do the teaching necessary to do that. So it literally probably took about 8 years before that was implemented at that point in time. And we did multiple levels of teaching, community groups where we're talking through those things, trying to help explain what this doesn't mean, what this does mean. And so that just took a long period of time, including probably a 5 or 6 year cooling off period before we introduced it again. And by that time, there are a number of members of our church who had gone on and others who had come in who would say, this is something that we should be doing. And we agreed. It was just kind of helping our congregation to be on the same page for that.
If I can just jump in there, I think that is a common mistake that elders make, speaking personally, that we think about things or we've been talking about them for months. We spend dozens of hours on them. And we say, yeah, this is a good idea. And we're all excited about it. It's kind of become second nature in our thinking. And we just assume, we throw it out there, that everybody would be excited about it. And it's like, whoa, you know, why not? Where have you been? We've been talking about this. Mm-hmm. Well, they hadn't been in the room where the conversation has been held. And so that's an easy thing for us to forget that we mustn't.
Yeah. Good work.
How do you, when pastoring through change, how do you explain to the congregation that this is not something that is the personal preference of the elders, but actually biblically rooted in the scriptures?
I read the Bible to them.
Anything else you want to say on that?
I mean, you read and teach. I mean, so you're trying to help them to see what is there, to anticipate what some of the objections are along the way. So I would say when there was some kind of membership process 10 years ago, and we've really beefed that up over the last decade. And I think when it started, there was kind of a lot of anticipations of people being resistant to church membership, because that's kind of where our congregation was. And over time, we were able to take out some of the edginess that was there to just be more constructive. But still, we're wanting to help people to understand from the scriptures that this idea that the church is a vendor of spiritual goods is not how the New Testament depicts membership that is there. So trying to help them to see those things from scripture is one example.
Brothers, this microphone here is going to be available for questions. I'm going to give Tom and David an opportunity to ask each other a question if they want to before turning it over to you. So just be puzzling over what you might want to ask briefly and to the point. David, do you want to ask Tom anything coming out of his talk, what he brought out?
Yeah, I was encouraged on the road, but it just struck by the idea of the fact that as pastors, there's a sense of private time that is necessary to be there, right? And how that can create just kind of a loneliness that is there. And I'm just not sure there's any way to avoid that,
right?
And that's just all the more important that private time really is taken, that we continue to do that, and that we're finding the Lord in that. Mm-hmm. So not so much a question as just kind of an impression, reflection of just, yeah, I mean, that's an important thing. And in the busyness of life, especially when there's ongoing troubles in the church, so much of your time and attention can be filling that space and time with those things, mm-hmm. and really needing to still find time to abide and delight in the things of the Lord.
Yeah, amen. And over the last, I don't know how many years, it's just gotten increasingly the case where early morning is the time for me. And I didn't grow up being a morning person, but I love getting up hours before mm-hmm. anybody else is doing anything. And that time, there's just no substitute for that. And I miss it when I don't have it. And when things are going hard in the church, you know, a lot of your thinking, even in those hours, is filled up with that. But it's you, the Bible, a cup of coffee, and you have time to meditate, think, pray, and study. So that, for me, that's the best time that has been most productive for most of my life.
Brothers, feel free to jump in and ask a question. While somebody's coming up, let me ask one more. You guys are training men in theological institutions. How are you preparing them for change and endurance?
Yeah, well, with the Institute of Public Theology, it was created because of what we saw to be just failures across such a wide swath of the evangelical world. We needed men to be prepared for the day in which we live. And with the seminary now coming up, one of our core commitments, and we want sharp minds, warm hearts, but steel spines. And so we want them to be wide-eyed about the realities of difficulties. And one of the ways we're doing that is we're going to have the students do something like an internship where they will actually sit in on elders' meetings and have opportunity to observe a large portion of how the elders are having to deal with trials and to see the trials that come to a church, because, you know, 90% of the work dealing with difficulties is done in that elders' room. It's not done publicly. And guys just need to be sobered to the realities of that.
Yeah, so I think the last 10 years or so, teaching systematic theology, doing so as a pastor, so all the illustrations are from the local church, mm-hmm. and trying to help connect the dots between the theology that they're studying, that they're reading, to what is going to happen in the local church. And so, I mean, just that proximity to the church has been happening there.
Brother, would you give us your name and where you're serving?
Yeah. My name's Corey Huddleston, and I pastor King's Reformed in Blacksburg, Virginia. Thank you for the talks. Mm-hmm. I benefited from both. Question, you mentioned member-initiated ministries, people coming with ideas, good, bad. Are there principles and trellises that each of you men have in your churches for when a member comes and says, hey, we want to do this, whether it's a book study, take people through scripture. Is there a size threshold where you want them to come to you? Who's teaching? Are there principles and trellises that you have in your church for member-initiated ministries like that?
So I would start with having a conversation with us would be really helpful. I can think of a couple ministries that were completely incognito that we had no idea of. And it was just bizarre that all these things were taking place and those things weren't shared. So just having that conversation, I mean, as elders, I mean, communicate, I guess, to the congregation, like, we delight to hear the initiatives that people want to take. So come share that with us. I mean, that's a great joy. And then we have had along the way some ways that we're thinking about that our music ministry is probably the closest or the most developed on that, where there's kind of a biblical theology of worship, and, you know, we do some teaching on that in that ministry. But we have a few other things in place, but we could still grow in some of the actual logistics of that. But beginning with that conversation helps us. There's a Bible study, book study that began this summer that just began with one of our brothers saying, hey, I want to do this. He brings it to the elders. He writes a proposal. We talk through that. He shares with what's going on. We're able to pray for that, give counsel. Here's some things of resources that would be helpful. And just that organic relationship is helpful. Our church is about 200 people, so we're still at a size that organically we can do that. But just beginning that conversation is the place to start.
Yeah, I'd say amen to that. And we're pretty open-handed with that, and that's wound up biting us at times because of it. But we do encourage folks to do that. The way we approach discipleship is it's not a structured, planned, or programmed thing. We give principles. We wrote it down on like a 3x5 card, you know, get a book that was approved in our book room, and grab some people and read it together, pray for one another, ask some questions. And guys will come to us regularly and say, hey, what about this? Ladies will come to us. We want to do a study on this. What do you think? And that's always welcome. But we've had guys that have said, hey, I want to do a Bible study in my home. So fine. And then 6 months later, you realize, wait a minute, you know, there's a fire over here. We got to pull the plug on that. One of the things that's helped us, though, is in teaching people. Because we had this. I don't know. Probably every pastor has this. Somebody shows up. You know, well, my gift is media ministry. Where can I serve in this church? You know, and before I pursue membership or think about, I need to know that I'm going to be able to exercise my gift. That's not the way it works. And we just tell them, look, your giftedness is not our command of having you do something. It just doesn't work that way. Gifts are given by Christ and the Spirit for the welfare of the church. And so we might need somebody to pick up trash. Are you gifted in that? You know, could you do that for 6 months and see how you might serve the body here? So we don't, and we've had people get really upset with us, especially in the music ministry.
Oh, yeah.
You know, God's given me these songs, and he's told me that I should sing them. Well, great.
In the shower.
That's right. You know, go sing them somewhere else. And you just have to, so it's a mentality that we've tried to create, and I think most of our folks know it, and the more you can do it, the longer you can do it, then the body itself, you know, acts in as filters as well. So somebody will hear something over here. Somebody say something like, hey, you know, we're going to study this Joel Osteen book. They say, whoa. You know, no, that's not happening here. And they just kind of help each other, admonish one another on that.
Thank you.
Thanks, brother. Name and where you're serving in ministry.
I'm Brad Beals, and I'm serving at Warrenton Baptist Church, which is pretty close to here. And actually, not to catch you off guard, I have a question for you, Mike. So you and I met on a plane to Indianapolis at maybe the highest trial point of your ministry career. I don't know. But just listening to Dr. Askell and David talk about the applications of the fires and the trials, how did those become practical to you when you were walking in that the spotlight of what was happening in the SBC and all of that?
I had good friends, obviously. The Lord was so kind to give faithful brothers. I tried to not make what I was doing in the SBC very large and public in my own local church. So I tried to keep the focus within the local church on the ministry of praying and preaching and keeping us as a congregation focused on those things, on the ordinary means ministry. So we don't want to be the church that doesn't like women pastors. I mean, we don't like women pastors, but it's not like we want everyone coming to our church to be known for. You know, we want to be known for a church that opens God's word, that teaches it, that preaches it, that's faithful to it. So I think it was a good year and a half into the effort before I actually started talking to the congregation about what was going on. So just trying to stay focused on the main things that the Lord had given to me to do in the life of the church, I think was a good buoy to remain fixed and stable. And having faithful brothers say, you know, hey, what are you giving your time to? How is it focused? Do you need to ramp that up or dial that down? Just inviting counsel from faithful brothers, I think, is how I was helped in that time. I don't even think that was one of the three of the top trials I've endured in ministry. So we'll talk about that later. Other questions, brothers?
Yeah, this question's for David specifically. Based
What's your name?
On, Jason Mitchell, and I'm pastor of Jacks Mountain Community Church in Penns Creek, Pennsylvania. Based upon your exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the idea of building material, can you harmonize that with Matthew 13 and the parable of the wheat and the tares?
Yeah, I think so. I think it's helpful to remember that what God knows and what we know are not the same. What God is doing and what we are commanded to do are also distinct. And so, again, if the Lord is the one who brings the fires, if we're putting, you know, if we're starting fires, that's a real problem. But if the Lord brings that fire, it's going to reveal things that we would not see in any other way. And I think what that does, it reveals the heart that is going on there. And so, again, I think 1 Corinthians 3, you could have a Puritan sermon that has 12 different applications for different situations that are there. Because I mentioned the idea of dross, because that's certainly another biblical imagery that God is purifying, that you have believers who are going through that, and they may not go through that well. They may leave too, right? And in that process, you know, they wake up 10 years or 20 years later, really, oh, I shouldn't have done what I did. And God is continuing to work in that regard. So long story short, I think when those fires come and God is testing his church, we're responsible for is what is the manifestations of those things. If there is sin, then I think Matthew 18 provides a rubric for addressing that sin, going to 2 or 3, bringing it to the church. It may be a kind of habit or disposition that isn't an immediate sin, but it's like, man, I wish they wouldn't be just so kind of prickly on those things. So you pray for that. You endure that. You can try to encourage them along the way. You try to protect them from being deceived by others. And that's one of the things that Romans 16 talks about, that those who are, you know, these divisive teachers who are leading astray the naive. And the naive there very likely are regenerate, born-again sheep, but they are led astray because they haven't been able to discern all of that. So I think you can make the distinction there, because it's only those who are bearing fruit in the long run that I would say in Matthew 13 are true believers. And it just takes time to be able to see some of those things. And those times of pressure, those times of trial and heat, bring those things to light. And there are times that we've been mistaken to, or that we could be mistaken about those things. That's why we don't want to exercise discipline at a church-wide level until it becomes undeniable that there is a serial unrepentance that is there at that point. So there's a lot more ways that works out in particular situations, but I think you can harmonize those two things.
Yeah, and the field, Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 13, the field is the world. Mm-hmm. And 1 Corinthians 3 is the church.
Yeah.
And so that's an important distinction. Yeah.
Other questions? 6 minutes, maybe a lightning round of some kind. Your name and where you're serving.
Silas Thompson, New Hampshire, I guess, Southeast New Hampshire. Relatively new pastor, been pastoring for 2 years. How do you discern the need to be wise in making change and take time to do that versus cowering that people will be leaving? I want to make change in the right way, but at the same time, not want to just force people out the door.
Yeah, boy, it is wisdom. It takes wisdom. And there are things that you probably will need to do or should do right now in trying to get through change that 6 years from now, God willing, you won't have to do. You know, I wrote a little booklet called Accommodation and Compromise. That's one of the things that God's helped me with over my years of pastoral ministry. It's one of the most practical things I think he's ever helped me to see. that you accommodate as far as you can. 1 Corinthians 9, you look at what Paul says he would do. You know, to the Jews, he becomes a Jew. To those without the law, one without the law. And he would go a long way. In the example, the classic example is what he did with Timothy. He circumcised Timothy when he had a letter in his pocket saying circumcision wasn't necessary. So, you know, if you read through that and you begin to say, oh, look how far Paul went. He wasn't compromising anything, but he was bending over backwards to avoid giving offense so that he could have an opportunity to preach the gospel. So one quick example, early in my ministry, in fact, before I got to Cape Coral, there was a man who was already trying to get enough people to sign a petition to rescind my call. You know, so he didn't want me to be pastor anymore. He was the kingpin in the church and wasn't able to do that. But he worked diligently to get rid of me. And we finally, 6-8 months in, we had to have a members meeting. Nobody knew what church discipline was. It would have been pastor discipline, you know, if I'd have done it. So there's no way to have church discipline in that situation. But we had an airing of what was going on, informed the people of what he was doing. He didn't like it. He was there, and it was an ugly meeting, but we did it. The next day, I get to the church. He left on the answer machine, take my wife and my name off of the church rolls. We no longer want to be members. Well, I call the deacons, and I said, hey, listen to this, you know, and they listen. I said, we need to honor this. We called an emergency members meeting. And we said, you know, Carl and Betty want to be taken off the church rolls. We think we ought to grant their request. And, you know, there's a motion. Second. We voted them out. That was on a Wednesday. Friday, he calls me. Said, hey, just ignore that voicemail, you know. I said, I'm sorry, buddy. We have already voted on this. You're not a member here. Now, he should have been excommunicated. The church was in no position to do that. But here was an expedient way, I don't think was sinful, that we were able to do. And so figuring those things out, and don't ever ask a church to do something that you've not taught them why they ought to do it. You know, it becomes a moral issue for them that you put them in a bind if they're asked to do something that their conscience, you know, will afflict them over. So just teach, and do whatever you can to stay as long as you can, to keep their ears as long as possible, to teach them. And there are going to be points where you just, you know, you're going to have to draw the line and you can't go further. But I would recommend that little booklet, Accommodation and Compromise.
And if I can
say it again? Yeah, it's Founders. Founders has it, yeah.
And if I can piggyback off that, I think when you're new in ministry, two things. One, it's really helpful to have those friendships. Yeah. And those who have been in ministry 10, 20, 30 years. I mean, I think when I was at the church in Indiana, I think it was maybe 3 years into it that we began talking about just some of the challenges with Calvinism that were taking place at the church there. And you were helpful for me to kind of process through those things. And so having some older men around you who can say, yeah, this really matters. And other things, no, this really doesn't matter. Because when you're just starting out, you just don't have the experience to compare what is heavy and what is light. So having other faithful brothers to do that. And that's why even, you know, today, building some of those relationships is so important. And then secondly, there's this pressure that when we begin in ministry, we see the ideal of what the church should be. And by God's grace, if you've been at a church that is healthy, you see it at kind of a place where it's at the omega point, but you're at the alpha point. Yeah. And, you know, if you think about where you were when you started Cape Coral or where I was at different times, like, don't compare yourself to that omega point or the pressure that says, well, the 1689 says this, or the 9 marks say this, or these people over there, this is what they think is the right. Like, these are your people. Love them.
Yeah.
Help them to get from where they are to the next place and be patient with them instead of getting frustrated with them that they don't match what the standard ought to be.
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah, you need friends who are chronologically mature.
Yeah. Jesus said, I have many things to say to you. You're talking about me.
Praise the Lord.
That's the kindest insult I've ever had, you know?
Chronologically gifted?
I have many things to say to you. You're not able to bear them now.
Yeah.
Okay. So that means you guys need this. You can't handle it. In the larger catechism, I think it's question like 176 or something like that. It asks, how should the gospel be preached? And a long answer, but embedded in that answer is according to the necessity and capacity of the hearers. They need it, but can they handle it? If they can't handle it, don't give it to them. Mm-hmm. You choke them. But know that they need it and build their capacity so that you can get to the point where you can give it to them.
That's a good word.
All right. One more? Yeah, come on, brother. name, where you're serving, and then after his question and answer, Chris, I think it's up to you. Yeah, thanks.
John Eichelberger, Hatcher's Memorial Baptist Church, 20 minutes west. This is for all three of you. It stems from Dr. Askell's comment concerning Stephen Lawson and Josh Bruce. How do you counsel your church in dealing with sound biblical teaching from preachers and teachers who have publicly failed? Is there still value, or do you just toss it and focus elsewhere?
Yeah, well, we dealt with this on a podcast Graham and I talked about, so you might find that at the Founders website on with Steve Lawson and Josh Bice. What do we do? Like, we've pulled Steve's books. We don't have those books out anymore. They're still true. Everything true he's ever said is still true. And we will use his books, or we won't use his books, where we might use the books of somebody from 200 years ago, you know, that didn't turn out so well. Why? Well, because he's still around, and he can lead people astray, and he's disqualified himself from being a teacher in Christ's church today. Everything true he's ever said is still true, and we will do that even with guys that have gone bad theologically. We had to pull a lot of books after like 2018, 19, 20, you know, guys, friends of mine even, that we just don't recommend anymore. We will do it discriminately with men who are discerning. You know, I can say, hey, look, here's this. Don't buy everything he's written the last few years, you know, but this is a really good book. And so we operate that way with our folks. Whatever's true, doesn't matter who says it, it's still true. And so we rejoice in the truth, but be wise and discerning about the teachers of the truth. And when a teacher has disqualified himself, recognize that. Red flags ought to go up all over the place. And so we try to educate our folks. Again, I'm talking about really good guys whose books I still benefit from tremendously, but I just can't recommend them today because of what's happened to them.